We know that you don't have the kind of practice time that you would like to have, but man, you guys are awesome. And we just love you. Today's message is simply that you may know, that you may know, and it comes from the epistle of 1 John. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity where we've come to lift up your name in song. We read the scriptures and we saw that your word is still true today, Lord, and it was also written by this man, the Apostle John, and now it's time to get into the Word of God as we look at the scriptures that the Holy Spirit used the Apostle John to write. Lord, we know that John had a passion. He was one of those sons of thunder. And one of his passions, as he was the bishop of Ephesus, the pastor in chief, and the last of the 12 apostles, still holding true to the truth. And he wanted them to know. Lord, we ask that you would hide the preacher behind your cross, that the cross and the resurrection of the Savior may ring forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That you may know, that you may know. One of the principal instructors I had in Bible college, he's an extensive traveler to the Holy Land, and he brought his experiences into the classroom. That's what made it such a, you feel like you were right there in Israel whenever he was teaching, and that was just a blessing. You feel like you were right there. But John, this apostle, oh man, he was awesome. He truly was. And here in the epistle of 1 John, we're not going to go through the entire, we have a few selected verses. But this letter actually does not tell us who wrote it. He does not give his name as the author. The tradition is that John is the author. And we can kind of tell that because if you read passages in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the Gospel of John, there's some similar passages which he borrows and uses the same language. He was an apostle. He was one of the original 12 men that Jesus first called to follow him. This letter was written perhaps 50 to 60 years after the resurrection of Christ. He's the only one who died of natural causes. John was the writer of the fourth gospel, which we know as the Gospel of John. He had been referred to in church history as the bishop over the city and the regions surrounding Ephesus. So it's not hard to notice as you read this letter, as he's penned it in such a way that you can sense the heartbeat of a pastor who loves his flock. Writing from Ephesus and identifying himself in this letter as the elder, John wrote these three powerful epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to the very same unidentified readers that he wrote when he did the Gospel of John. And much like the Gospel of John, he's encouraging his flock to know, say to know with certitude the assurance of their salvation and the truths of God's promises for living the Christian life. In 1 John, the word K-N-O-W, know, recurs some 30 times throughout the epistle. That's five chapters. As he was rendering compelling reasons for knowing these truths that we're about to look at. And we're just looking at a few of them. In this message, we're only going to look at four of the reasons that the Apostle John wanted what he called in his epistle, his little children, to know. The title of our message is, That You May Know. Our first point, so that they might be joyful. So that they might be joyful. That's 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Our second point, that they may know, so that they will be on guard against, so that they won't sin. So that they won't sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Third point, so that they will be on guard against error. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 through 26. And the fourth point, so that they will know they have eternal life. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. And finally, John chapter 20, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. John, he wrote about truth. He was big on truth. He was big on truth. And this is how we know the truth, he would say. We know it because we have met Jesus. We know Jesus, so we know the truth. I mean, that's basically how he introduces this letter in 1 John. That which was from the beginning, he speaks of. Which we have heard, talking about the witnesses, his disciples, friends, his apostles, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, about how he was part of that group that actually knew the real Jesus. He wasn't just preaching like me. He knew him. He ate with him. He slept in the same rooms with him. They traveled together. Seen with our own eyes, have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Talking about Jesus. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, in verse 2, and declare to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested or shown to us. See, he's given a reason since he was there. He knows what to tell us that we should know. He's just not reading some card. You know, the presidents of the United States, they used to write their messages and their speeches out, you know, like Abraham Lincoln. Now they got a teleprompter. That's what they used to go by. All right. He didn't have no teleprompter. He knew Jesus for real. And he tells us in verse 3 of 1 John, in our first point, so that they might be joyful, 1 John 1, 3, and 4, he gives us this purpose in writing. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, talking about those verses above, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. His fellowship, he and the other apostles had fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And he's saying, likewise, saints, my little children, you can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. This letter shows that Christians are children of God. They know God as Father. Did you hear that? Because he just said that, right? You can't be a father if you don't have children. If God is their Father, then that means they're in the same family, right? Which makes them what? Brothers and sisters. John shows them in this epistle the kind of life, as you read through 1 John, that the children ought to have and to live with their father. They should share the same life that the Lord Jesus gives them. What kind of life did he give them? He gave them eternal life. Eternal life has no end. John wants all Christians to know that they have this Zoe, this God kind of life, this eternal life. John wrote about the truth. He saw the truth. He knew the truth. He wants us to know the truth. And the truth is, and what he wants us to know, is that because we have met Jesus, we have met the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth, did he not? And for that reason, for that very reason, would you look at verse 4? And these things we write to you. What are these things? The things discussed in verses 1 through 3. These things, because of these things, we write to you for what reason? So that your joy may be full. Don't you know there are some people who don't know Jesus? They don't have salvation? When they die, they will not be present with the Lord. They'll be like the rich man. They will lift up their eyes and find themselves in a Christless hell. There's no joy for them. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be in punishment for eternity. They someday will taste of the lake of fire. Oh, that's not joyful. But that's not us, is it? You see, we're part of the family. And the family that we're in is a family headed by the Father, who has a son named Jesus, the Word himself, who came to this earth, who died on the cross, but didn't stay on the cross. He came down off the cross. And by the way, he said, my life, y'all can't take it from me. I gladly give it up. And by the way, I'll take it up when I'm done. And what's going to happen when I'm done? When I'm finished, as I will say on the cross, that means I didn't pay for all your sins. So now you can come on in to the family. Your joy can be full. Your joy can be full. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Are you happy with the reality of knowing that? You got real fellowship with real brothers and sisters in Christ and a real God and a real Savior. Which takes us to our next point. So that they won't sin. So that they won't sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Now, John is getting old. He was probably close to 100 years, somewhere around there, when he passed. And during his lifetime, as the last of the apostles, he saw changes from the time that Jesus was resurrected and ascended up into heaven, and the growth of the church, and how the Antichrist began to show up, began to pop up, and began to mess with folks' minds, and Christians started believing strange things. And he was trying to provide the church with these instructions that he's given us in this epistle on holy living, on holy living. Many centuries later, it really got messed up, this thing called penitence. This is where the gospel sort of disappeared for a while. There were priests instead of pastors. Now, we don't call ourselves priests. Talking about me, the man of God. I'm not a priest. In the sense that a priest stands between the people and God. They called them pastors, bishops, and overseers in the early church. But later on, with the Catholic Church and all, the priest and the Pope felt like they needed to be involved between God and man, such that they shoved the word of God away from the people, and they had the only copies of it that you could read. It was in Latin. Folks couldn't read Latin. Folks couldn't read anyway back in the middle centuries. And they came up with this thing called penitence, which if you pay us a little something-something, we can guarantee you got salvation. That ain't in the Bible. But it was just as bad when John was still living. And that's why he's writing in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The desire of the Apostle John's heartbeat was that those who come to faith through his teaching and discipleship might not sin, but would strive to live lives that are holy and acceptable to God. That's why he's telling them, "My little children, come here. Let me holler at you," as Pastor Rick used to like to say. "I'm writing these things to you." Why? So that they won't sin. If he's writing it, does that mean that we need to be reading the word so that we won't sin? What happens if we don't read God's word? Guess what? We won't even know what sin is. Because we need the word of God to help us understand the difference between walking with God and slipping and dipping. "My little children, these things are right to you that you may not sin." It's not good. Why? Verse 2 says he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Talking about Jesus. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. He says in our second point, so that they won't sin. Look, he lived at a time when there were people who used to be part of the church there in Ephesus and others who came up with some strange stuff, some strange doctrines. These people in the congregations there and the many home churches there in Ephesus, some of them brought in some teaching that taught that their evil actions didn't matter. This is a strange doctrine. They said that they loved God. However, they lived for themselves. And John had to show them that these ideas are false. He's saying, if you love God, then our lives must be good. We must not continue to sin. See, in their little doctrine, they had come up with an idea that Jesus wasn't who he really was. As part of God's family, we can't think that way. We must live right and live good lives. 1 Peter 1:15, we have this verse in Professor Jackson's class on Tuesday. Slave driving us to learn 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Saying the same thing, another apostle. You see, they felt like in this strange doctrine that the physical person that they were was already messed up. But the only thing that counted was the spiritual part of man. So since they already know Jesus and they already know that they're saved, that they don't have to worry about what the body does because that's all going to just go away. We don't care about that. So we can just do whatever we want. We don't have to live holy. Not so. What happens when we sin? There becomes a separation in fellowship between God and man. See, holy God don't deal one-on-one and live with sin. The only time that happened was Jesus walking on this earth. But the Father, ain't no sin up in here. What happened when the people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and these guys, and they see a vision of God? And what do they do when they have this vision of God? And Daniel had these visions of God. They feel worse because with God's holiness, their sin just pops out at them. You ever had some clothing and you put it on in the kind of dark of your room, the light wasn't all that, and you thought you were looking all okay? And then you go into a room where there's a lot of light and you say, oh man, where'd that come from? See, the more light that you get from a holy God, the more stuff you see wrong with our mindset, with our thought patterns, with the stuff that we're thinking. He's saying you can't continue to sin. When we do, it removes us from that sweet fellowship that we have with God. And we're going to have that intimate fellowship with him. These people had this mindset. And now you can see why that was 1 John 1:8, can't you? You know what 1 John 1:8 says? And if we say we have no sin, it makes us what? A liar. That's why he wrote that. Because there are people who felt like I can do whatever I want. Because salvation is just my spirit, my soul, my body, that's going to go away someday. So we can live that way. No. Why in the world, in verse 2, was he that atoning sacrifice for our sins? How dare people purposely go out and sin after knowing that Jesus, who didn't have to die from the standpoint that he was God, he was divine, but he chose to obey his Father and to do his Father's will and to go to the cross and die a horrible death on our behalf. His sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice. How dare we tell us ourselves, oh, we're not sinning. No. He's writing them so that they won't sin. Which takes us to our third point. So that they will be on guard against error. So that they will not be on guard against error. I originally was just going to go through verse 26 of chapter 2. But I decided to add the first several verses, verses 21 on through 26, because it's so rich. Let's look at some of the reasons why John wrote these letters. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. He's saying to them, I know you have gotten the right doctrine. I know you have been taught the truth. I'm not writing you to scold you, but you don't know nothing. That's not the reason I'm writing you. But because you know it, that there is, that no lie is of the truth. And he's talking about what happened in verses 21. Remember I told you about some of these false teachers? See, amongst the things that these false teachers who had been amongst his people, they denied that Jesus was the Christ. How in the world can you be a Christian and deny Jesus is the Christ? That don't even fly. That dog don't hunt, as they say. Verse 21 says, I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Speaking of these false teachers. So verse 22, he's describing them. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. He's telling these people they need to be on guard against error. See, error says that Jesus is not the Christ. You've heard people in the Muslim community, well, he was a good teacher. Other religions, yeah, he was a good man. Peter said, no, he's the Messiah. God told him that. That's why Jesus said, you didn't get that from yourself. See, one wrong idea that they had was that Jesus was not really a man. You want to talk about some strange doctrine back in those days. I'm talking about while the Apostle Paul was still living in the first century, there was some doctrine going on there in Ephesus that said that Jesus Christ was not really a man. He seemed to be a man, but he wasn't a real man. Now you know why he started off the Gospel of John. What did he say? John taught clearly. He didn't teach like Matthew and Mark and Luke. He started off with John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the what? And the word was what? And the word was? He started off, first verse, no, Jesus is God. That's why he wrote that in there. He lived his life here on earth as a man. The Christ actually died as a man, and as a man, Jesus rose again from the dead. Yes, he was divine, but he was also a man. That's why he qualified to die in our place. That's why he was qualified to die in our place, because he was a man. He fulfilled the justice that God required. So you can see why he wrote that first chapter of Gospel of John, where the deity of Christ was powerfully displayed and presented. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was capital G-O-D in John 1:1. And then he goes on further in Gospel of John chapter 1:14, where he writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us as a man." He was divine and he was man. Now you see why he's writing the Gospel of John, why he's writing these letters, because there were some crazy fools out there. That's why we got to watch out for the error that comes in front of us. We got to guard ourselves against error. Another thing that some people taught, that he was merely a man. These people were teaching that he's not really God. Again, you see why he makes sure the Gospel of John, I don't know what y'all talking about. I was there. I was with them. I know. I was a witness. I was there at the transfiguration. He lit up. There weren't no candles bright enough to do that. The man just lit up. We had to shield our eyes. And he was talking to Moses and Elijah. Where do them guys come from? They said that Christ came upon Jesus in their foolish doctrine. And then Christ left him again before he died. He wasn't really a man. That's why God used John in writing this gospel to show that Jesus was one with God. I am one with my Father. The Father and I are one. That's why in John 10:10, he talks about how he has us in his hand and in his Father's hand. And our Father has us in his hand. He showed that Jesus was God throughout the Gospel of John. He is the Christ, the Messiah, who actually gave his life for us. He was not just a mere man, but he was the man, as John tells us, John the Baptist said. He was the Lamb that took away the sins of the world. Oh, that's why John says you need to be on guard against error. Look at verse 24. You want to let the truth abide in you. You want to let the truth abide in you. Look what it says. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. When we started in verse 21, didn't he say, it's not that you don't know it, remember? But you do know it. He's coming back to it now. Therefore, let that abide in you, the truth that he talked about in verse 21, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. That helps us to guard against error. Verse 25 says, and this is the promise. What promise does he want us to know? He has promised us what? Eternal life. Last week, we talked about how these disciples, these 70 disciples, had gone out and they had ministered to the folks there in Judea in preparation of Christ's coming to town and the cities to preach the good news. But when they came back, they were all excited about the power that was shown when the demons were being cast out of people. And Jesus had to tamp them down and say, you guys, that ain't the point. I'm glad it happened to you, but that's not the point. But your point is that your names are written in heaven. He's talking about salvation, that our joy may be full. These things I have written to you concerning those who try and deceive you. In verse 26. Verse 26 says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try and deceive you. He is reminding them, yes, I know you know it, but you need to be on guard against error. Because you're saved. You got this. I want you to remember what you learned so that when you hear false and stupid stuff, that you know, that ain't real. That is why those in the law enforcement community, they don't study counterfeit money. That's not how they determine what's real. They study the real currency so that when a counterfeit bill shows up, oh, that ain't real. No, I can see that fault right there. Look at that. That's upside down. I don't know what that is. You got to know the truth so you can tell what the error is. So you wanted them to be on guard against error. First, according to John, these people are trying to deceive believers. Don't you know that people can be deceived by themselves? We saw that in 1 John 1:8, right? If we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves. Huh? We end up being liars. False teachers. And John, 1 John 1:7 says that for many deceivers have gone out of this world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And in Revelations 29, one of the five names that Satan has in the book of Revelation is the deceiver of the whole world. He is the father of lies, and he is the ultimate source of deception, which explains why John referred to false teachers as Antichrist. Another reason we don't play around with the devil, okay? We don't do that. We don't do that. One of the stories that I talked about last week was an angel was late getting to Daniel, 21 days. And what he said, the angel said that, I was on my way, but I had to fight against the prince of Persia, the prince of the king of Persia. In other words, the demons that Satan has in charge of different areas of the world. He said, I had to fight them rascals. And it was so hard. I had to go get Michael the archangel to come and help me. In fact, we got to go fight the prince of Greece now, the angel, the demons in charge over in the Grecian area. But before I go, let me download what God has for you. Even angels know the devil ain't no joke. He's powerful, and we should not play with him. He's a deceiver of the whole world. He's not God's equal, not even close. But you don't play with him. And he's saying that when it comes to error, you got to watch it because he's slick. He'll come up with stuff that sound good, but be no good. So you want to guard against error, which takes us to our last point. So that they will know that they have eternal life. John wanted them to know the truth. And this last truth that he wanted them to know was that they have, in our fourth point, eternal life. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And then the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. And 1 John 5, if you look at 13 through 21, as he's closing out his letter, he's focusing on the assurance of salvation. And the purpose of 1 John was to provide the believers with ways that they could know the truth and to know it for certain, with certitude, that they have eternal life. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ can be absolutely sure that they are saved. You might have had friends say, I don't know. I hope I get to heaven. I don't know. No. John says, I was there. I met the man. I knew the man. I saw the man I saw the risen Christ. I looked in the tomb when he was gone. Folk, it's true. He's risen. I'm telling you, when he died for your sins, he died for all of them. I want you to know that your salvation is secure. I want to assure you of that you are saved. Look what he says in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 5. And this is the testimony. King James says the record. In other words, Jesus told his disciples that you ought to be witnesses. And when the witnesses are speaking, they're giving their testimony. And their testimony is a record of what they are describing. So whether you're looking at King James and it says this is the record, or you're looking at New King James or NIV and it says this is the testimony, that's what he's talking about, what the witnesses are saying, that God has given us eternal life. And these witnesses were people that should know because they were there. They knew him. And he says that God has given us eternal life. And this life, this eternal life, this Zoe, is in his Son. Verse 12. He who has the Son has what? It doesn't say he might have. It says he has. That means he possesses it. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, they possess eternal life. He does not have the Son. He who does not have the Son of God has not life. Does that sound familiar to you with something that Apostle John wrote in the Gospel of John in verse 36 of chapter 3. He who believes in the Son, John 3:36, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Either the wrath of God abides on you or it don't. Ain't no in between. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. The Gospel of John and 1 John agree, don't they? Listen, when we look at these verses, there in verse 13, several times, as you read in the first couple of chapters of John, he keeps saying, and I've written to you, and I've written to you, and I've written to you. He keeps saying it over and over again. Look what he says in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Is this another point of why we want to be in his word? Why he keeps writing to us so that we can know, that you may know, that you may know, that you may know. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's pointing out those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. Not somebody who says, yeah, I know Jesus, and they don't. That you may know that you have what? Eternal life. And that you may, I like this word, continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That word continue is important. He said these things, those points that he brought before in verses 11 and 12, I've written to you who believe, we're talking about believers, who believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that they may know that they have possession, eternal life, and that you may continue to believe. He wants his readers to have the assurance of eternal security. But let's make sure we understand what we're saying here. Biblically, if I were to pull out a book of doctrine from some fine seminary, biblically, eternal security is a theological doctrine. Okay? Anybody can read it. An unsaved man can read it because it's doctrine. And it's based on scripture. But from a purely theological point of view, it doesn't matter whether there's an emotional experience that goes along with it. Because it's just words. The words are true. But eternal security is eternal security. It's a biblical truth. But having the emotional experience of assurance in knowing is a totally different subject. To know that we have eternal security is quite another thing. In his writing, John wants us to know that we have this assurance. We have this confident possession of it day by day. That's why he says continue, that they have eternal life. We call this saving faith, a faith that will continue day by day to believe and to trust in the name of Jesus. That's how the Christian, day by day, knows that he has eternal life. He walks it. He lives it. He believes it. It's saving faith. You see, you can say and read that Jesus is the Christ, but that doesn't carry water. What do you mean, Brooke Hazen? What are you talking about? This is a faith that will continue as we believe and trust in the name of the Son of God. The Christian knows that he possesses eternal life. Look at, if you got your Bibles, in John chapter 5 and verse 24. This is what John wrote. This is what Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 24. In King James, it says, verily, verily, which means truly, truly. In the New King James, it says, most assuredly, Jesus is talking, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but check this out, has passed from death to life. I'm either on the peninsula or I'm on the south side. I'm one or the other. Jesus said, you have passed from death to life. And as you continue to trust in Jesus, stay in his word, your saving faith which said, I reject and I surrender so that I can be on the holy side with God. That's saving faith. That's saving faith. Now, why am I saying that crazy stuff like that, Brother Cason? What's wrong with you, man? Well, we got some problems. Because James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, you believe that God is one. And you do well to believe that. But guess what? The demons also believe. And they shudder. The demons know Jesus is the Son of God. Does that save them? Nope. You can read the doctrine that says that you have eternal security, but if you don't believe it, if you don't have that experiential saving faith, it won't mean anything. It's just a piece of saying on a piece of paper. You got to have that saving faith, because even the demons believe it. They believe in God, but that belief does not save these demons from eternal judgment. They knew who he was. I mean, they would cry out and say, why are you messing with us now, Jesus? Remember the man who had the legion of demons in him? Why are you messing with us now? But just knowing him does not mean you know him. That you know the forgiveness of the sins, and that you know that your ticket to heaven has been punched. You can't just acknowledge and affirm. You have to believe that he's real and that he wants to save and surrender to him. Let me conclude here. At the beginning of the First John, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, in 1 John 1, starting at verse 1 through 2, which we have looked upon with our hands and handled concerning the word of life, talking about Jesus, that life was manifest or shown, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. John is referring to himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And listen, there was nobody like John who really knew the truths about Jesus and his offer of salvation and Jesus' promises. He was a witness to it all. He would certainly know about those things so he could tell people what they needed to know. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, and it was John the Baptist who, when he saw Jesus, said that he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Oh, John, the Apostle John knew about that. He was there to witness the glory of Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. He knew he was God. He heard God's voice. Because God said, Peter, why are you trying to build some tents? This is my beloved son who I'm well pleased. You listen to him. Hear ye him. He heard that. He heard God the Father talking. He was there close to Jesus when Jesus was on the cross. He was at the cross. We know that because Jesus pointed to John and said, this is your mother. And to his mom, this is your son. Telling John, take care of my mom. Take care of my mom. He was there. He was one of the two disciples that peeked in the tomb. Peter went in. He didn't go in. He just peeked in. But he saw that the tomb was empty. He knew that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, the same one that was on the cross. He was the last of the original 12 apostles. He had experienced life with the living word himself. So he's saying to his readers, you talking to somebody who knows what he's talking about. That's why, to them and to us today, that we may know, that we may know these truths about salvation and about living the Christian life and all the promises that are given to us, that we may be joyful, that we won't sin, that we need to be on guard against error, and that we may know that we have the security and the assurance of our eternal life in Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. The Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And this is the last passage that we'll talk about, then we will close. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, meaning when I said that he saw it all, isn't that what it tells us? He did these signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, he knows more than you and I have read. He certainly should know, shouldn't he? Next verse. But these are written, these small tidbits, just the small inkling of what I know. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his powerful and wonderful name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you.